Okay, if anyone has anything here, or on Pal Talk or Ustream, or however else people are joining us, you're welcome to raise your hand. And if you're here, please come up. Bob, please come up to the mic. If you're on, are we on Pal Talk also?
Yeah.
If you're on Pal Talk, you can raise your hand, or Ustream. Zechariah
13, I believe.
Excuse me. Zechariah 13.
Yeah.
Was it the third part?
No. I'm sorry, Zechariah 14. Verses 3 through 5, especially verse 5, if you can explain that.
Okay, in Zechariah 14... let me begin in verse 1. Behold, the day of Jehovah cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's the judgment on the churches. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, God makes that statement for the elect to remind us that our home, which is Jerusalem above, is not in jeopardy in any way when He brings judgment on the earthly Jerusalem, on the churches and congregations. So, in this one verse, the reference to city has two different meanings. One, to earthly Jerusalem, the church, and the second, to the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, when judgment begins at the house of God and I'm judging the corporate churches, don't worry, true believer, because that has no impact upon your citizenship, which is in heaven, in the heavenly Jerusalem. And then it says in verse 3, then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in a day of battle. See, God... you, Satan, and Satan gathers the nations, Gog and Magog, to come against the saints. But once God's done, and He is now in bringing that judgment upon the church, He turns around and He has wrath for those who brought that judgment, Satan and his kingdom. And it says in verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel, yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jehovah my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And there God is connecting the earthquake with Christ coming with His saints. And if we look at 1 Corinthians, let's start there in chapter 6. And it says in verse 2, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So the saints are God's people. It's translated as saints or holy. And, you know, here's a little bit of practical advice. You can't make up your mind on these very small matters. You know, what am I going to do with simple things of life? And yet, you, child of God, are going to be a judge of the world itself and of the fallen angels, Satan and the angels. And so God is saying, look, since I'm going to use you with that incredibly major judgment, then don't worry about these minor things. And when we do read about Christ coming, it's with the saints, like in Jude. It says in verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. That's myriads, like where we read 200 million. Literally, in the Greek, it's two myriads of myriads, or 10,000 times 10,000, and you have 200 million. And Christ is coming with his saints. Now, May 21 was Judgment Day. Right? So that the Bible says that the saints will judge the world. Christ will judge the world with the saints. And here we are in the day of judgment, which will last for 5 days. Well, look at the language we saw in Revelation 9. The locusts.
You said 5 days.
What did I say?
153 days.
Yeah. 5 months, I probably meant to say. Thanks. So here, when we look at Revelation 9, we see the locusts are coming to hurt men. And the 200 million are completely identified with fire, smoke, and brimstone, judgment. And this slays the third part of men. So we're involved. We're involved right now in the judgment process. In Revelation 14, verse 8 speaks of Babylon's fall, which wherever we see that, think May 21. And then in verse 10, speaking of those that worship the beast and his image, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. The word holy is saints. It's the same word that we find other places. In the presence of the saintly messengers. We're likened to messengers time and again. And that word Angelos can be translated as messenger or angel, depending on the context. We don't find in other places God coming with the angels when he brings judgment. He's coming with the saints. In place after place, in Matthew 25, it says in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. That's the same two words. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So he's coming here with the holy angels and he's seated upon a throne of glory. Now compare that to Matthew 19. And the question is asked by Peter in verse 27. Behold, we have forsaken all and follow thee. What shall we have therefore? You know, that sounds very pertinent to today. A lot of people forsook all. They left their jobs. They gave of their money. They gave of their time. And what happened, Lord? What happened? Lo, we've left all and follow thee. Well, now listen to what Christ says. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, just like Matthew 25:31 said, he sits there with the holy angels, the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And now Christ is saying, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit or rule upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that is a reference to the churches, that Peter is saying, what about us, the believers? What about us? Well, when I come in the regeneration to judge, you are going to judge with me. You'll be seated on 12 thrones. And that helps us to explain a verse in the Psalms that speaks of the set thrones, plural, of judgment. So there's Christ and His saints. And here it tells us who those holy angels are in Matthew 25. The believers. And so in Revelation 14, fire and brimstone is being poured out to the wicked in the presence of the holy or saintly messengers. And here we are. We don't look that saintly because we're still in bodies, but it's in our presence. He's doing it right now. The 200 million were bound in Babylon and loosed on May 21. And they bring fire, smoke, and brimstone. Of course, not literal. We never thought it was literally going to be fire and brimstone. Right? Even we thought there would be a literal earthquake and a catastrophe. Yeah, physically over the earth. But did we ever say it would literally rain down fire and brimstone? We understood that just meant the anger, the fury, the wrath of God. Because it was judgment day and He was punishing. But we never thought it was literal. And look at Psalm 11. It helps to go over this. You know, some of you probably heard me mention it. But this is all new. We've never been here before. Psalm 11, verse 6, upon the wicked He shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Matches perfectly with Revelation 14. That they're given the cup of God's wrath. Fire and brimstone is mentioned. But notice God on the wicked will first rain snares. Fire and brimstone. It's a trap. And it catches the wicked. It catches all the unsaved. Everyone fell for it, even us. We thought nothing happened initially on May 21. Wow, what happened? We were confused, just like the disciples were confused about what happened on the cross. We thought negatively about it. We thought we were cast down and sad, just like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus had to come along and clear things up. But the verse in Zechariah is tying in with that, where it says Christ will come and 10,000s of His saints. If that's exactly how it's said. Kevin? Oh, all right. All right. Well, let's hear the...
Hello?
Yeah, hello. We can hear you.
Oh, sorry. I didn't quite realize it was my time to ask. I'd like to ask, could you comment on 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, and how it affects our daily lives, please? Thank you.
Okay, thank you. 1 Corinthians 10, that was nice and clear. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. You know, we've been trying to do that for years. Bob, where are you? Bob, where are you? We've been trying to do that for years. What happened? Yeah, we're going to have to get Kevin over there. Okay. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And that's an excellent... excellent summation of the Christian life, of the child of God. Whatever you do, we should do it to the glory of God and not for any other reason. And it helps us in making decisions. It helps us in which way to go and what we're going to do on a particular day. And the only thing is trying to understand exactly what glorifies God. And that's where the Bible comes in. Because the more we read the Bible, the more we understand the will of God. And if we align ourselves with His will, then we bring Him glory. But thank you for that verse. Okay, yes, Kerry.
Can you explain Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9, and also Psalm 66, verse 18?
Proverbs 28, 9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Well, you know, what is the law? The law is the Bible. And if someone turns away their ear from the Bible, that is, I'm not going to listen to it. A lot of people have heard the Word of God. A lot of people, actually the whole world just did. They all were confronted with it, with the billboards. And that came right from the Bible, you know, Judgment Day. That God's going to judge. And a lot of people rejected the message. They rejected as though it were from God. They rejected, you know, what that message implies, which is repent, turn from your sins. And people just can do this in a multitude of ways. Just turn. Some people literally, you know, they don't want anything to do with it. I remember handing out tracts to people, and they go like this. You know, they shield themselves from seeing the Word of God. And yet, if they're not doing that literally, they're doing it internally. And that's because the Bible is a light. The Word of God is a light. And the world gets along just fine in its darkness with one. Well, I won't say they get along well with one another, but... but in a certain sense, they do, even though there's a lot of killing and everything else. But they're all in agreement on one area that, you know, we have to figure this out ourselves and we don't want God really to get involved. And yet the Bible is a light. And if only people would allow the light to shine in their life by continuing to read and search it out and learn. Initially, it's a shock. Because you may think you're pretty good, pretty nice, you know, pretty nice person. And then you read the Bible and you find out the truth. No, there's none righteous, none good, no, not one, not even you, not even me. You know, the Bible teaches us about ourselves, and it can be shocking to see how ugly we are. It's really a mirror of the soul. And here's what you are. Here's what you look like. And we see our sin, and how dirty and rotten and filthy it is. And so people run from that. They hate the light. They don't want that. And they get with their friends and they place themselves in an area where people will tell them, "You're such a nice person. You know, they hear good things and flattering things, and it builds them up. And yet, you know, if only a person would stay there and then recognize and agree, "You're right, God, I'm not good. And what I see from the Bible is that I'm desperately wicked and I need a Savior." And, you know, of course, this is all after the fact.
But it also says about this prayer being an abomination, also in Psalm 66:18.
Oh, Psalm 66:18. "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive." Psalm 68? 66. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Is that the verse? Well, I haven't really looked at that, so I can't comment. Okay.
12 and 13.
54.
Psalm 54, verse 12 and 13, and also Jeremiah 9.
I don't have that. Psalm 54. It goes up to verse 7. What Psalm? Are you sure?
Psalm 55.
Okay.
Psalm 55, verse 18? No. Psalm 55, verse 12 and 13, and also Jeremiah 9:4.
For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. You know, it is sad when you have a friend or when you have someone who you're in agreement with as far as truth is concerned. And sometimes it can like you don't see it coming. The believer understands the world's perspective, and those in the churches that are in the false gospel's perspective. We understand that, but we sometimes let down our guard in a sense, and we embrace others as children of God and like-minded. And then next thing you know, especially when God has set up this testing program over the last 23 years, that this one doesn't make the cut and another one fails the test. And then some of these same people become some of the worst critics and really enemies of the gospel, seems even more so than those who are in the world or in the churches. And again, we just have to remember that verse. We're living in a time where every brother would utterly supplant. And we can't trust anyone. We can only trust the Bible. That's the only thing we can trust at this time. All right? Yes. Please, go ahead.
On the phone?
Yes, we can hear you.
Oh,
go
okay.
Ahead.
Okay, good to go. Okay, do you think that the account of the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11 of the fourth gospel is dealing with the five-month period of our present day? We see Lazarus dead and in the grave in verses 14 and 38, Jesus tarrying in verse 6, Mary and Martha saddened by Jesus delaying in verses 21 and 32, the resurrection in verses 43 and 44, and the number 4 in verses 17 and 39.
Well, you know, the raising of Lazarus is a great picture of salvation. And I don't think we can tie it to the 5 months. There is a delay, but God doesn't get specific, or the numbers don't really connect to the five-month period, like, say, the 153 fish do. And so here, though, we do see Lazarus who was bound, and it says in verse 44, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. So there's the binding and the loosing, which has, you're right, a lot to do with May 21, because it is the day that God loosed great numbers of his people all across the earth. And notice that Jesus pronounces loose him, but he doesn't do it. It's the disciples who go up to Lazarus and take off the grave clothes. And so, yet he's already saved. He was given life. He came forth in obedience. But he still was identified with death, or he still looked like a dead guy because he was wrapped up like one. And so I think that can identify with this period, where God has saved 200 million and his instructions to us are feed my sheep. Or another way we could say, you know, we're involved with these that have just come to life, and we're to unwrap them and teach them, hey, you're free. You're free. Death doesn't hold you anymore. Sin doesn't hold you. Satan doesn't hold you. So we're involved in the unveiling or the unwrapping of the dead as far as feeding sheep. Well, thank you for that verse.
Thank you very much.
Take your question.
Can you read Ezekiel 9, 1 through 6?
Ezekiel 9.
Yes, please.
Where they're going into the city to kill and slay, and but not the people with the mark.
And the six men and the one with the rider's horn.
Mm-hmm. Okay. The interesting thing here in Ezekiel 9, in verse 4, and Jehovah said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. And that would be begin Jerusalem. Judgment begins at the house of God on the churches. But here God is making sure that no one with the mark on their forehead is among them. And if we go to Revelation 7, we find four angels or messengers in verse 1. After these things, I saw four messengers standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor in any tree. And I heard another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four messengers, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Very similar to Ezekiel 9. And so here are the four messengers being held back until a certain point when God's people are sealed. And that would point to salvation. And, God held back and bringing judgment on the church until he had saved all those he intended to save as the first fruits, the 144,000. God held back on bringing judgment on the world until each and every one of that great multitude was saved. And then once the last of his elect were saved, this judgment is released. And I think we see that in Ezekiel 9.
Do you know who the six men are? And the man with the rider's horn?
Yeah, in the midst, which would be seven. Well, let's go to Revelation 15. And we read of seven angels or messengers having the seven last plagues. And it says in verse 2, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. Did the people who lived during the church age get the victory over the beast? No, they didn't have to deal with the beast because that was Satan's name for the 23-year Great Tribulation. It actually says in Revelation 20 about those souls that were beheaded, and it said they worship not the beast. It doesn't say they got the victory over him. Who got the victory over the beast? Those that came out of Great Tribulation at this point. God won the victory. He's put down Satan. He's put down his kingdom. And the 200 million have gotten the victory or overcome the beast. And we can know that the seven angels or seven messengers are the believers because it says in verse 6 of Revelation 15, and the seven messengers came out of the temple having the seven plagues clothed in pure and white linen and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Why would angels have on pure and white linen? Why would they need it? They're spirit beings. Why do they need pure and white linen? If you look at Revelation 19, it says in verse 8 of the bride, the body of believers, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Saints, not angels. Angels that remained in heaven never sinned. The fallen angels sin, and there's no provision made for their salvation. They don't have the righteousness of saints. And the ones in heaven don't need it. It's only the believers, the messengers of God. So the seven messengers are clothed in pure and white linen. And that's why a couple of times, remember, John fell down to worship one of those seven angels. And in Revelation 19:10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. So he's saying, I'm your fellow servant. He's not God, and I have the testimony of Jesus. I have pure and white linen. So, and that's repeated in Revelation 21 or 22. And so the seven angels or messengers are carrying the seven last plagues. And then in Revelation 16, they're poured out. They're poured out on the seat of the beast. So as we witness, actually in our sharing of the gospel, we're saying Satan's done. We're saying God isn't saving. And these are judgments, the seven last plagues or stripes that are coming on the world. And God is using us also in another sense. You know, you wonder, how can God use 200 million people to work together to bring judgment on the world? Because we don't know those 200 million, and they don't know us, and they don't know one another. So, and how is it possible, like if you read Joel 2, the horsemen are marching in ranks that they don't break. There's a perfect unity amongst them. How could God be using 200 million and a lot of them don't even know they're saved? In what way? And the answer is that when someone becomes saved, we know angels of God ascend from the Son of Man and descend upon the Son of Man. And it's the word angels there too. But it has to do with messengers, with those that God saves. We ascend into the heavenlies to be seated at the right hand of Christ, moment of salvation. And then God dispatches that individual back to earth to be a messenger of the gospel. But what has God done? He saved 200 million. They all ascended. They're all seated in heavenly places. But he stopped the process. He's not sending them out. He's not sending them forth. There's no sowing of the gospel seed. And so all 200 million, you know, if God wanted to, he could move in them and us to will and do of his good pleasure. And we're back out there handing out tracts. We're trying our best to raise money for signs, but he's not doing any of it. He cut it off in recognition that fire and brimstone is falling, and you can't sow the ground when there's fire and brimstone falling upon it. And that's how the 200 million are working in unison at the command of God by their inactivity, by Christ not sending them.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. Kevin? Go ahead with your phone call, please.
Okay. In Genesis 8:13 through 16, Noah stayed in the ark after the waters prevailed for about 57 days. Can you tell me why he stayed in there?
Well, you know, in Genesis 7, which many of us are familiar with, we really got to know that chapter. It actually goes into the beginning part of Genesis 8 and the 150 days. God emphasizes that the waters prevailed, or were the waters representing the gospel was victorious. To prevail means you won. And again, we can't forget that. You know, we rejoice in our feast. May 21 was not a failure. It was not a disgrace. It was not something to hang our heads over. It was the greatest victory the kingdom of God has ever won, apart from what Christ has done. So the waters prevail 5 months. God sent forth His word. He accomplished all the purposes that He wanted it to accomplish. And now, for this five-month period, you know, we could keep moping around. We can do that. You know, God's not going to stop us from doing that. We can go with the world or the media's perspective. They have, of course, no spiritual eyes to understand these things. Or we can go with the church's perspective on things and just mope around like we did something wrong. Or we can look at it the way God looks at it, as a tremendous victory that He delivered such a great multitude of sinners out of Satan's kingdom, and He loosed them. And so the emphasis on the 5 months here is the Word of God won. It prevailed way above everything else. The waters increased greatly. And then after the 5 months, we get into another picture. We get into another picture. And I don't know fully what it is. Now, some people are concerned because it was 370 days later before they actually came out of the ark, and that's over a full year. And they're concerned, well, maybe it'll be another extension. There's no other extension. October 21 is it. Everything points to 2011, not to 2012. It doesn't fit with all the other information we have. So don't worry about going 370 days from the time they entered into the ark. That's not a concern. We don't have a very good understanding of what God's talking about in chapter 8, but He's not talking about this five-month period. But thank you for that call.
Thank you.
Bob?
Looking at some of the verses you were giving before, Matthew 19:28 was one of them.
Mm-hmm.
And then I had a reference over to Luke 22, verses...
You want me to read Matthew 19:28 first?
Well, you can. You can refresh.
Oh, okay. Well, let's go to Luke 22. What verse?
30. Sorry. Or you could start wherever you want, but verse 30.
That ye may eat and drink of my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, 12 tribes of Israel is just a synonym for the church. And God's people, like we see in the book of Revelation, the 24 elders.
But my point is that if this is talking about after May 21, then we are already eating and drinking at Christ's table in His kingdom. Is that right? Because He's... Can you go that
well,
far?
Well, we're actually there in Christ. But like it says in Ephesians chapter... Where is that verse? Seated in heavenly places?
Ephesians 1.
Huh?
Ephesians 1.
No, I think it's in chapter 2 or chapter 3. Anyone know? Seated in heavenly places in Christ?
Two six.
Yeah, and thank you. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
And
with salvation, in the context of salvation, that's what Christ meant in John 1:51. The angels of God or messengers will ascend and descend upon the Son of Man, that is through Him and His salvation. And so we all are lifted up in that sense spiritually. We're in Him, sitting, ruling, and then normally throughout history sent right back to earth.
Right,
to carry the gospel.
But in this context, it's talking about judging the 12 tribes. Mm-hmm. And if you look at Matthew 19, maybe I have this mistake. Were you linking that to May 21?
Yeah,
this,
I am.
Okay.
Well, May 21 is Judgment Day, and Matthew 25, it's separating the sheep from the goats.
Right.
And so we're just looking at, because God says in Revelation 14 that the cup and fire and brimstone is given in the presence of the saintly messengers. And then we find these references, the judgment, and there's Christ, and there's his people. And he's judging with them, and he tells us that in a few places, that he comes with his saints.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. I don't know what time it is, but maybe we'll have one last one if there is anyone. No more? All right. All right. Okay, Brian.
If you look at Joel 1:7.
Joel. He has laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He has made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white.
Now, in this verse, it talks about both the vine, which refers to the corporate churches, and the fig tree, which refers to national Israel, both of which in the past have been external representations of the kingdom of God. And also, we know that one of the proofs that May 21 was Judgment Day is if you go from May 14, 1948, when Israel became a nation again, to May 21, 2011, is 23,017 days.
Mm-hmm.
So my question to you, is Israel, or the Jewish religion, as a former representation of the kingdom of God, are they also beaten with those same extra stripes that the churches are being beaten with?
Well, I don't know. But here in Joel 1, where it's speaking of laying the vine waste and barking the fig tree, if you look at the previous verse, verse 6, it says, "For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the cheek teeth of a great lion." And this is referring to the Babylonians. And really, the judgment on the churches is God used Satan and his emissaries to bring that judgment. Chapter 1 of Joel focuses on the 23-year period from what we can see, because the harvest, it says in verse 11, the harvest of the field is perished, and the churches and congregations bore no fruit. They had no harvest during the time of the latter rain. But outside the church, there was a great harvest, you know, as God brought in a multitude. When we get to chapter 2 in Joel, then we read about a huge number of horsemen that are going forth, and the Garden of Eden, it's like before them, and then behind them a desolate wilderness. And that's talking about May 21 and these 5 months.
Okay.
Okay, thank you. All right, why don't we stop and have a word of prayer and finish for tonight. Dear Father, we do thank you for upholding us, upholding your people, and for being our strength and shield. And we thank you that we are moving on, making steady progress to the completion of all things. And we thank you that you are there with us, and that we have nothing to fear because you are with us. And we just thank you for your presence. And Father, we pray that you would continue to give us wisdom and understanding and shine the light before our path, and lead us day by day. And Father, we ask that you would also Help us to cleave all the more to the Bible, to your word. Help us to not separate ourselves from it and to think about it all day and meditate upon it all night. And may it be a great source of comfort and strength to us. And we thank you for all the blessings that you've given us in Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.